Sometimes I have to confess in these days of DVRs that I will sometimes fall into the temptation, even with my beloved Wildcats, of wanting to fast forward to the end and see how it all turns out. And then I can watch the game and be calm about it all. You know, the interesting thing is this, that advantage that sometimes you have of knowing how everything turns out. Boy, you really can't undersell that. You know, stop and think for just a second of the advantage that we have when we follow along with the disciples in the life of Jesus. Yeah, after all, we know how the story's going to turn out. But there's a disadvantage there too, in that sometimes because we know how the story's going to turn out, I think sometimes we miss the drama that must have been thick in the air as the disciples walked with the Lord. You know, there are times, I think, because we do have that looking in the rearview mirror perspective on the gospel, that sometimes we can be maybe a little harder on the disciples than we need to be. Sometimes, oh, why didn't they understand that? Or, gee, how clueless they've been. But every once in a while, I'll be reading through the scripture, and I'll find a section of Jesus' ministry. And even to this day, I have to say honestly, if I had been there, I think I would have been as lost and clueless as anyone. A great example of this is in the book of Luke, chapter 9, beginning at verse 37. It says, "Now it happened as they journeyed on the road that someone said to him, 'Lord, I will follow you wherever you go.' Now, if someone came up to me at church and said, 'I'll follow Jesus wherever he goes,' I would have said, 'Wow, great brother, welcome to the family of God. Would you consider being an elder here?' But Jesus had a different response. He said, 'Foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head.'" You know, I have to say that if I had been there and I'd heard Jesus say that, I would have gone, "You know, Lord, you kind of got a live one here. Stop making it so hard on the poor guy." Then he said to another, "Follow me." Then he said, "Lord, first let me go and bury my father." Jesus said to him, "Let the dead bury their own dead, but you go and preach the kingdom of God." "Oh, well, wait a minute, Lord, don't you think, again, you're being a little hard on this guy? I mean, all he wants to do is his do right by his family." You know, the interesting thing about this is that this guy wasn't saying, "I've got a funeral to attend." He was basically saying to Jesus at that point, "You know, once my dad dies and I get the inheritance, I don't have to worry about money anymore, then I'll be happy to follow you." Jesus said, "No, let the dead bury their own dead. You go and preach the kingdom of God." And another also said, "Lord, I'll follow you, but first let me go and bid them farewell who are at my house." Well, you'd think that's not too extravagant, too outrageous a request. But Jesus said, "No one, having put his hand to the plow and looking back, is fit for the kingdom of God." Now, we have the benefit of hindsight. We know who Jesus is. We know he's going to rise from the dead and validate all of his claims. But if you'd been one of those three people and had been greeted by such off-putting requirements for following Christ, we might have had a hard time with that. Why was Jesus so tough? Well, I think he was illustrating a very important point that you can take the bank in your own walk with God that has always been and always will be a hallmark of a real walk with God, and that's this. Following Jesus always requires a decision, not just a minor decision, not just a try before you buy kind of a decision, not, we'll see if this following Jesus works out kind of decision. It's a all-in, burn the boats, no looking back commitment if you're really going to follow the Lord. Now, that's not real popular in a lot of settings. You know, there's an awful lot of people that will walk around with a lapel pin that says, "Try God." Now, I've seen those before, and if what you're saying by this is, look, everything else in your life isn't going to get you where you need to go, you need to consider that option, then great. But if it's sort of I'll dip my toe in spiritual things and see if it suits me, see if I like the water temperature, that can get you into trouble. You know, sometimes I will run into people who will say things to me like, I tried Jesus once and it didn't work for me. Well, I always ask them, did you use the recommended dose? Well, I mean, is there a problem there? I mean, he didn't work for you. He was a bad employee. He didn't do as he was told. What are you talking about? You tried God and he didn't work for you. Well, these are indicative of the fact that we don't like to decide very much. In our society, in our culture, we like being called moderate, right? We don't want to be extreme in terms of our walk with God. We like the comfortable feel of the middle of the road. There's only one problem with the comfortable feel of the middle of the road. Generally speaking, in the middle of the road, all you find are yellow streaks and dead animals along the way. Well, we don't want to fall into that trap. There really is a danger to be found in the middle of the road. And tonight, in Jeremiah chapter 21, we are going to see how God dealt with a king of Israel who I think we could call, as graciously as possible, king of the middle of the road, with apologies to Roger Miller. His name was Zedekiah. And Zedekiah, as we're going to see in Jeremiah 21, is the poster child of a half-committed individual that ended up, as they say, with too much of God to be happy in the world, but too much of the world to be happy in God. How does God deal with this? Why should we be aware of the danger of spiritual indecision? Well, we're going to get knee-deep into this tonight as we see that God won't let us stay in the middle of the road. That sooner or later, there is a fork in the road, and it's marked by the cross of Jesus Christ. We can't remain indifferent about it. We can say yes, or we can say no. But we can't stay undecided. Because to quote the ancient riddle, did you ever know that to decide not to decide is a decision? Let's make sure we've made the right decision as we explore Jeremiah 21 tonight. Father, thank you that your word speaks so wonderfully and relevantly to the issues of life. Lord, you don't change. You're the same yesterday, today, and forever, your word declares. And the funny thing is, our human nature doesn't change either. But neither does your desire to see us choose life. Lord, I pray that we would discover tonight, as your word goes forth, what kind of decisions we've made, whether we've realized them or not. I pray this would be a night of comfort and confirmation for some. I pray it'd be a night of conviction and real choice for others. But Lord, allow us, as your word goes forth, to be able to hear your voice speaking to us personally and to take these principles we find in your word that are so personal and so practical and apply them to our lives. Thank you for your spirit here tonight to guide us into truth. Speak deeply to us now. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, last week, if you were with us in Jeremiah chapter 20, we saw Jeremiah, in a sense, coming to his own fork in the road. The famous statement that Jeremiah made, "O Lord, you induced me, and I was persuaded. You were stronger than I, and have prevailed. I'm in derision daily. Everyone mocks me. For when I spoke, I cried out. I shouted violence and plunder because the word of the Lord was made to me a reproach and a derision daily. Then I said, I will not make mention of him nor speak any more in his name. But his word was in my heart like a burning fire shut up in my bones. I was weary of holding it back and I could not." Well, here we see, I think, the proof positive of God working within a life. You know, when you say yes to God, God takes that decision seriously. You know, we say, I've decided to follow Jesus, no turning back, no turning back. Well, you know, once again, we might decide to follow Jesus, but when we decide to follow Jesus, God makes a decision as well. And I'd like to share with you a good news, bad news proposition tonight. In the book of Philippians chapter 1 and verse 6, we are told that he who began a good work in you will be faithful to complete it till the day of Christ Jesus. The good news is, what God starts, he finishes. The bad news is, what God starts, he finishes. And that includes the work he does in you and me. He's not going to look at us and go, good enough. Yeah, close enough for government work. No, he's not going to be satisfied with you or with me until we actually put our faith and trust in him on the level that he desires us to. And Jeremiah went through that very same thing. So we see that Jeremiah is all in. Jeremiah is burning the boats. Jeremiah comes to a place where, you know, he's very honest about the struggles that he was having. We saw very encouragingly last time that if you've ever found yourself in a place where you're kind of riding the roller coaster spiritually, that you're not alone, that Jeremiah went through the very same thing. But once again, you come to the other side. Jeremiah, again, in Jeremiah chapter 20, he's lamenting the fact that he was born. He even was saying, may the doctor who delivered me, who said to my daddy, it's a boy, may he go Sodom and Gomorrah style. You know, this is a very honest expression of discouragement and confusion that Jeremiah is sharing here. If you've ever thought it was easy to be a prophet, you can park those thoughts at the end of Jeremiah chapter 20. But the other thing that we discovered here is this. Even though Jeremiah chapter 20 indicates that Jeremiah was up and down and in between, there is a Jeremiah chapter 21 that Jeremiah continued to serve the Lord, even when it didn't make sense to him, even when it was painful to him, even when it cost him dearly, including a night in a torture device that we would know as the stocks, but was probably even worse than some of the concepts we have of just being immobilized. It was designed to be punishment. He was beaten, he was rejected and mocked, and yet he kept on with his faith. The only alternative that would be worse for a guy like Jeremiah than continuing this very difficult call to ministry would be abandoning that call to ministry. And so he does not. Jeremiah chapter 21 indicates that he continued on in his ministry. In fact, as we get into Jeremiah chapter 21, one of the difficulties that you can run into when you study the book of Jeremiah is that it's not chronologically laid out like we might like it. For instance, there is probably about an 11-year leap from the start of Jeremiah chapter 20 to the time of Jeremiah chapter 21. Again, some have even said it's up to about 20 years. But it's at the time when things are coming to an end for Israel. The Babylonian armies are getting ready to make their final assault. Now, a little background for those of you who are history buffs, so that you'll understand exactly where we are. This episode, which scholars think happened about 588 BC, brings us to the final siege of Jerusalem. In this period, Judah and Jerusalem didn't fall at once in a decisive battle. We have to realize the Babylonians did this in stages. About 17 years before this, King Nebuchadnezzar, the guy that we run into in the book of Daniel, came to Jerusalem in the reign of a king by the name of Jehoiakim, who was one of the sons of King Josiah, and took the city and took captives from the best and the brightest. This happened in 605 BC. In fact, Daniel, of the book of Daniel, was one of the captives that was taken into captivity at this time. Now, again, another 7 years in the future, 10 years before the start of chapter 21, Nebuchadnezzar came again when another king of Israel, King Jehoiachin, decided to see if he could play Egypt against Babylon and rebel against the Babylonians. Well, Nebuchadnezzar came in and carried away the treasures of Jerusalem and took even more captives. One of the captives that went in this second invasion was another guy you've probably heard of before. His name was Ezekiel. Again, he deposed King Jehoiachin, and then he put King Zedekiah on the throne as a puppet king. Now, the two sons of King Josiah have washed out as kings. In fact, we are told that King Jehoiachin lasted a whopping 3 months as king before he was thrown out. Well, this fellow Zedekiah is put on the throne then as this puppet king. Now, how much of a puppet was he of King Nebuchadnezzar? Well, we're told, for instance, in the book of 2 Kings, chapter 24, that when Nebuchadnezzar came in and deposed King Jehoiachin and then put Zedekiah on the throne, he changed Zedekiah's name. Zedekiah was originally named Mathaniah, which literally means a gift of God. Again, Nebuchadnezzar decided to let him really know who was boss by changing his name to Zedekiah, that name tied into the idea, the Hebrew word for righteousness, literally means God is my righteousness. Why did Nebuchadnezzar give him that name? Well, there's a lot of different speculations about it all, but basically he changed his name to remind this fellow that his main job description was to do right by the Babylonians. He was to do the right thing. So Zedekiah is put on the throne and maintains his kingship for just about 11 years. Then he decides he's going to play footsie with the Egyptians. So the Babylonians, by the way, had pretty much put an end to Egyptian domination in 605 BC at a crucial battle called the Battle of Carchemish. But it seems like this, the Egyptians under this fellow Pharaoh Hofra decided to make one last stab at throwing off the Babylonians. And so they marshaled their armies, and this fellow Zedekiah decides, okay, hot diggity, we don't like the Babylonians. They've basically rode us hard and put us away wet. Let's throw our lot in with the Egyptians. Bad move, because the Babylonians would make short work of the Egyptians. Now, at this point, the Babylonians were pretty much at the end of their rope. They had tired of dealing with these upstarts in Judah, in the city of Jerusalem, these puppet kings they had put in place, and they were going to conquer the city once and for all. They were moving in ranks throughout the territory of Judah and Benjamin, the last vestiges of Israel that were remaining there. But when the Egyptians kind of got their dander up, they had to put the final siege of Jerusalem on hold for a particular time. Have I completely lost all of you at this point? It's Wednesday night, Scott. My eyes are glazing over. Suffice it to say that Zedekiah was the third son of King Josiah. His older brothers, Jehoahaz and Jehoiakim, and his nephew, Jehoiachin, had reigned before him. He was Israel's last hope. And the interesting thing about this guy is, as you would imagine, King Nebuchadnezzar, remember, he was a talent scout enough to figure out that Daniel and his three friends were head and shoulders above any other advisors that he had ever seen as far as the Babylonians were concerned. He was also a keen judge of individuals because he pretty much sized up what this fellow Zedekiah was all about. He would be the perfect puppet because he was not a strong leader at all. You know, if you wanted to know what Zedekiah felt about anything, just ask yourself the question, which way is the wind blowing today? And that's where we pick things up in chapter 21 and verse 1. It says, "The word which came to Jeremiah from the Lord when King Zedekiah sent to him Pashur, the son of Melchiah, and Zephaniah, the son of Maaseiah, the priest, saying, please inquire of the Lord for us, for Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, makes war against us." See, this is all starting to make sense, hopefully, at this point. "Perhaps the Lord will deal with us according to all the wonderful works that his wonderful works that the king may go away from us." Well, okay, we've seen the who of this, that Zedekiah was this puppet king. The other thing that's interesting, and this kind of gives you a bit of his character here, is he sends these two individuals. By the way, this individual Pashur that's mentioned here isn't the same Pashur that we ran into in chapter 20. Has a different father. Apparently, the Pashur that we run into in chapter 20 had his comeuppance and was long gone in exile in Babylon. Well, the name Pashur, which meant tranquility or ease, kind of ironic in light of current events that are going on here in the Bible, a popular name during that time. This was another Pashur. He had a different father. But it's interesting how Zedekiah sends these guys to Jeremiah on the down low. That's sneaking to find out what Jeremiah had to say. You know, it's funny how oftentimes there are individuals that end up kind of in that middle of the road position about God who really have that same kind of heart and attitude we see demonstrated here in Zedekiah. Oh, they're interested in spiritual things. You know, if they'll, you know, there's a best-selling book on Bible prophecy, you know, like the Last Days series and so forth. You know, they'll be all over buying those books. If someone has a vision about what heaven looks like, you know, they'll be happy to load it on their Kindle and listen to somebody's testimony. But they really don't let on that they're Christians. You know, I call them Lady Clairol Christians. Remember the old ads for Lady Clairol hair color? You know, where they would say only, you know, her hairdresser knows for sure. Well, there's Lady Clairol Christians out there because only the Savior really knows for sure if they belong to him or not. And may I just give you a word of exhortation tonight? If it lets slip that you are a believer in Jesus Christ, and the non-believers, you know, when they find out that you're a Christian, their first response is, "You? Really? You're one of those born-agains? You're doing it wrong." I mean, if you're an undercover Christian, understand, sooner or later, it's going to come out. I mean, I'm not suggesting you run around the office beating people over the head with your Bible, but we should be living our lives in such a way that people actually see a difference. And, you know, I found that one of the most effective ways that you can share with non-believers is I just tend to treat non-believers like they were believers. You know, I don't get all walking on eggshells and measuring my every word around them and not wanting to offend them. You know, I'll say things like, "Yeah, you know, God really taught me some interesting things last week." God teaches you things? Really? Boy, most non-believers never even hear about something like that. Or you know, "Yeah, you know, this is..." You know, it's funny, when I go out and play golf and, you know, I get paired up with some people that I don't know, I'm in a I guess you could call it either enviable or unenviable position, because sooner or later, when guys are out there talking, they're going to ask you a question: "What do you do for a living?" And when I tell them what I do for a living, they usually end up apologizing profusely for the way they've talked the previous three holes. No, don't worry about it. I said, "You know, you haven't said anything that I haven't heard or said before." You talk like that? "Well, yeah, you know, before I became a Christian, I was an atheist." "Really? You became a Christian? How'd that happen?" "Well, boom, there you go." So, you know, it doesn't have to be a big, you know, "Okay, I got my 5-point whammy to share with non-believers, and there's my target there." And, well, you know, and you get so tied up, you just finally get out. "Oh, you wouldn't want to hear about God, would you?" They go, "What? Okay, good. I fulfilled my obligation." You know, just be who you are in Jesus. Just walk with the Lord. You'll stand out like a sore thumb. In this world, when you walk around with a smile on your face, people kind of look at you like, "What's wrong with you?" I mean, it starts with that. People say, "Well, what are you so happy about?" "Well, I know I'm going to heaven." That's a good place to start. So, you know, again, this guy Zedekiah was the opposite of that. I mean, if you'd talked to King Nebuchadnezzar, said, "Yeah, this guy Zedekiah, you know, what do you think he's coming from?" "Oh, no idea where he's coming from spiritually. Just kind of a go-along-to-get-along guy." Well, that's exactly what was going on there. Now, notice, he goes to... he sends his emissaries to Jeremiah and inquires of them a very interesting thing. He said, "Please inquire for the Lord for us, for Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, makes war against us. The Egyptian thing's not working out. If you're with us on our Israel Comes to You seminar, our speaker, Ronnie Simone, will point out that as soon in this set of circumstances as you choose an ally, you've also chosen an enemy. And by choosing the Egyptians as their ally, they chose the Babylonians as an enemy. Bad career decision. Because the Babylonians are coming back. And they're taking more and more territory. And they're setting up shop for the final siege of Jerusalem." Now, the handwriting's on the wall. But notice the mentality behind this. "Perhaps the Lord will deal with us according to all his wonderful works, that the king may go away from us." I like this because it's so human. You ever heard the old expression, "When all else fails, you can always pray"? That's really where Israel, or the kingdom of Judah, more specifically, was at this point. That's where Zedekiah was at. He'd tried alliances. He'd tried the pagan prophets. He'd tried the false prophets, prosperity guys, and "Don't worry, it's all going to be great. Yeah, you know, all these people got in exile, but God told me they're all coming back." Well, you know, again, the handwriting's on the wall. These enemies are setting up shop. It's looking like a siege. The only hope they got is if God saves their bacon, so to speak, if he pulls the fat out of the fire. Now, this was not necessarily an uninformed option. I'm sure when the Babylonians are setting up their siege ramps and putting their people in place and cutting off all the trade routes and nooses tightening, I'm sure a guy like Zedekiah is, boy, you know, my dad, Josiah, he seemed to really believe in the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And you know, things were really good under him until he got too big for his britches and took on the Egyptians unadvisedly and died young. Boy, he really believed in God. Why did he have such faith in God? Oh, well, King, you know, the Lord's really come through for Israel before in some pretty dire circumstances. And they probably pointed out to Zedekiah a couple of instances from Israel's history. Maybe you're familiar with the reign of King Jehoshaphat. King Jehoshaphat, we are jumping Jehoshaphat. That's usually why we know of this guy. But he was really a godly king. You know, for instance, Jehoshaphat, at one point in his reign, finds out, before satellite technology and intelligence, that a huge coalition of armies had gathered together on the far side of the Dead Sea, a invasion force numbering about a million, actually. And they were heading directly for Jerusalem, swinging under the south side of the Dead Sea. They were going to come up and wipe Israel out. There was no time to respond. There was no resource they had that could bail them out. And so Jehoshaphat just does something wonderful. He goes before the Lord. And he goes, you see this army? We're powerless, but our eyes are on you. We're standing before you in the temple, ourselves, our wives, our little ones. You're our only hope, Lord. And the prophet says, because you put your faith and your trust in the Lord, he is going to deliver you. In fact, you're not going to have to worry about fighting these people. Here's what you do. You go out to battle. You have your soldiers in the back. Then you have your priests and Levites in the front. You have the praise team, if you will, lead the battle, because you're not going to have to lift a finger. The battle's the Lord's. And so they sent the praise team, if you will, the Levites leading music, as their leaders go into battle. And as they went to the battle, the Lord caused this coalition of nations to turn on each other. And when they got there, they'd wiped themselves out. I mean, all they basically did was come in and say, wow, look at all this, camping supplies. Yeah, let's, you know, let's. And they raided. They were far better off than when the whole thing started. The battle was the Lord's. They have to lift a finger. It was awesome. Even closer to this era, there was another precedent for God intervening on behalf of Jerusalem. You may be familiar with this as well. It was under King Hezekiah. King Hezekiah was a good king of Israel. And you might recall that Israel's number one enemy was the Assyrian Empire. The Assyrians, by the way, had already taken the northern 10 tribes into captivity. They'd wiped out the northern 10 tribes, and now they were focusing in on taking out Jerusalem. They'd surrounded the city, and King Hezekiah, bless his heart, heard from the representative of the Assyrians, a fellow who is referred to as the Rabshakeh. We're not sure if that's a title or an actual name, but he was kind of the PR guy for King Sennacherib and the Assyrians. And basically, he stood outside the walls and said, hey, guess what? If you decide to let us in and there's no battle, we'll take you to a land flowing with milk and honey. He'd done his research. He knew how to speak to Jewish people and Jewish sensibilities. But if you fight us, hey, guess what? We wiped out bigger kingdoms than you before, and their gods couldn't deliver them. What makes you think your God's going to deliver? He was playing both sides against the middle. And Hezekiah, bless his heart, said to his representatives, don't answer him a word. Don't answer him a single word. And the guy said, here's the offer from Sennacherib. This is what he's going to do to you if you don't surrender. This is what he will do for you if you do. So Hezekiah takes this scroll with all these threats on it. And he goes into the temple of God, and he opens the scroll, and he spreads it out, and he goes, God, this is what this guy's saying about you. This isn't about us. This is about you. You know, this is, he thinks you're just another little local god. He thinks he can whoop you in a fight. You take care of the battles of the Lord. Well, God then dispatches the prophet Isaiah, comes in and goes, you know what, Hezekiah, because you didn't depend on yourself, you didn't try to cook up some kind of an alliance or some kind of strategy, here's the deal. This enemy is going to be defeated. Not a single Assyrian arrow is even going to get shot over the wall into Jerusalem. Well, you know, again, Hezekiah's advisors are like, how could such a thing be? This is just impossible. There were 185,000 armed to the teeth of Syrian soldiers outside the walls of Jerusalem at that time. And Isaiah said, don't worry about it. God's going to take care of it. And that night, we are told that one angel in one night wiped out 185,000 armed to the teeth Assyrian special forces, shock troops, if you will. Next morning, they came out. They were all dead. Not a single arrow was shot into Jerusalem. So there was precedent, right? Jehoshaphat, there was deliverance. Again, Isaiah, and his ministry, and Hezekiah, there was deliverance there. Maybe we got a shot. When all else fails, pray. Let's face it. Realistically speaking, there are some people who will say, this thing about praying, when you're, got your backs to the wall, the old there's no atheists in foxhole stuff, I get all that. But, certainly, when we find ourselves in trouble, there's more that we can do than just pray, right? There's nothing wrong with doing everything, and then you get around to prayer. Well, that's a very worldly way of looking at stuff. Because, I would be the first to agree. There's certainly things you can do to right your particular problem. For instance, if your problems are a result of you digging a hole in your life, I've got advice for you. Stop digging. That might be a good place to start. We can always do more than just pray, but understand from the Bible's point of view, we can't do anything more until we pray. Until we just go, God, I'm done. I can't do this. That's one of the reasons I think God invented parenthood. Because sooner or later in the process of parenthood, you're going to find yourself at a place where you go, I have no idea what I'm doing. And this is really serious stuff. What in the world am I supposed to do here? And all the how-to books about parenting and, raising kids God's way. And if they do this, then you do that and so on. I'm convinced that most of these books, there's only two kinds of people in this world. I've heard experts on raising children and those who have kids, because nothing is going to humble you more than raising kids. It really will. You bring this little bundle of joy home with you and you think, how hard can it be? Oh, you're going to find out. You're going to find out the hard way. If you don't believe that's true, I've got two words for you, teen and age. I never tell these new parents, by the way, when they're just getting their babies dedicated here and all this stuff, wait till they're teen. No, they'll figure it out. Let them live in a fool's paradise for a while. But the long and the short of it is this. God designs our lives in such a way where, I use the word advisedly, where he will ruthlessly work in our lives to bring us to a place where you've got no choice but to trust him. So if you're in a place where you've got no choice but to trust him, rejoice. You're right where God wants you to be. But remember something. When we find ourselves in that place, quit scheming, quit dreaming, and start praying. In Philippians chapter 4, verses 6 through 7, we are told, be anxious for nothing, but all things through prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God that passes all understanding will guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. Now, notice it doesn't say the peace of God is going to take the problem away, but it does say that when you get your eyes back on the Lord, that peace is going to guard your hearts and your minds. You're going to be secure and strong and stable because you know no matter what's coming your way, you're not in it alone. And God is strong, and God is powerful, and God delights in showing himself strong to those whose hearts are truly his. There's the rub. Zephaniah here, or Zedekiah, I'll get my Kiahs right here in a minute, but Zedekiah basically says, let's float this one by Jeremiah. Maybe God's going to do wonderful works for us, just like he did for King Hezekiah. Seems like a positive step, but boy, talk about a puzzling answer. Look at verse 3. Then Jeremiah said to them, thus you shall say to Zedekiah, thus says the Lord God of Israel, behold, I will turn back the weapons of war that are in your hands, with which you fight against the king of Babylon and the Chaldeans who besiege you outside the walls, and I will assemble them in the midst of the city. I myself will fight against you with an outstretched hand and a strong arm, even in anger and fury and great wrath. I will strike the inhabitants of this city, both man and beast, and they shall die of a great pestilence. And afterward, says the Lord, I will deliver Zedekiah, king of Judah, his servants and the people, and all such who are left in this city, from the pestilence and the sword and the famine, into the hand of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, into the hand of their enemies, and into the hand of those who seek their life. And he shall strike them with the edge of the sword. He shall not spare them or have pity or mercy. Boom! What in the world's going on here? You know, I thought, Scott, you know, if someone turns to the Lord, you know, that God's going to, you know, receive him with open arms. It seems like this guy's turning to the Lord. Why this incredible denunciation? Well, a couple things here. First of all, notice they were saying, well, you know, God did it for Hezekiah. Maybe he'll do it for us. It's interesting when you study this in light of the events that are described in Isaiah chapter 37 about how God delivered King Hezekiah from the Assyrians. There's almost a complete reversal that we see here. You know, again, God made that amazing promise to Hezekiah that not a single Assyrian arrow would be shot over the wall into Jerusalem. Isaiah chapter 37, verses 33 through 35, God makes that promise. Here we see the opposite. He goes, oh, the opposite. You know, first of all, not only are the Babylonians going to be in the middle of your streets and your cities, they're actually going to take the weapons out of your hand and hit you over the head with them. It's the exact opposite of what happened with Hezekiah. Notice there's a reversal, in a sense, of God's dynamic power. Notice that the city and the people in it, in verses 5 and 6, we're told a very interesting thing about what they're going to experience here. It says, I myself will fight against you with an outstretched hand and with a strong arm, with anger and fury and great wrath. That phrase, with a mighty hand and an outstretched arm, is something that would have been familiar to the Jews, because that was a byword for how God delivered the people of Israel from Pharaoh's slavery in Egypt. Deuteronomy chapter 26 and verse 8, God uses that to describe how God set the people of Israel free. How did he do it? Plagues and pestilences. Remember? 10 plagues of Egypt. God says, oh, yeah, there's going to be plagues and pestilences here. Under Hezekiah, most scholars believe that it was a plague that took out the 185,000 armed to the teeth Assyrian soldiers. You just don't die overnight for nothing there. It was supernatural intervention, obviously, but God, just like he took out Egypt and all of its power, took out the Assyrians. Well, here we see the opposite was going to happen. God was going to visit the people inside Jerusalem with plagues and pestilences. And that was one of the most awful things about being under siege. Is you get in a place where you're under siege, you know, where the enemy's armies were outside of the city, and they basically cut you off from your resources and so forth. You wouldn't have the water supplies you used to have and things like that. And, you know, diseases like cholera and other things like that would begin to spread among the people. And so if the external armies didn't get you, the little beastie buggies would get you sooner or later. Well, here we see it was the opposite. You know, just as God supernaturally took out the Assyrians, he said, with a mighty hand and outstretched arm, I'm coming for you. And notice the final thing, there was a reversal in destiny here. Verse 7 says, and afterwards, says the Lord, I will deliver Zedekiah, king of Judah, his servants, and the people and such who are left in the city, from the pestilence and the sword and the famine, into the hand of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, into the hand of their enemies, into the hand of those who seek their life. He will strike them with the edge of the sword. He will not spare them or have pity or mercy. Just as God rebuked King Sennacherib of Egypt, right? Sennacherib, after his 185,000 crack troops died, hightailed it back to Nineveh, the capital of the Assyrian Empire. He was in the temple of his god, a deity called Nisroch, when his two sons said, Dad's lost it, and they assassinated him while he was in the middle of a worship service. No more Sennacherib to worry about. Well, Nebuchadnezzar was going to be the opposite. He was going to not only be victorious, but the king was going to take it heavy. It wasn't the king on the outside. It was Zedekiah on the inside. How heavy did Zedekiah take it? Well, We're told in 2 Kings chapter 25 and verse 7 that when King Nebuchadnezzar conquered the city, he pulls Zedekiah aside. He doesn't kill him. Rather, he parades his sons in front of him, kills all of his sons, and then he puts out Zedekiah's eyes so that the last thing he ever saw in this life was his own sons dying. He then hauled him off as a blind cripple and let him live out his days in Babylon. A really interesting side note on this. Some skeptics will say, but Ezekiel chapter 12 and verse 13, Ezekiel prophesies that Zedekiah wasn't going to see Babylon. So isn't that a contradiction in terms? Not at all. He was blinded. He was in Babylon, just never saw it. So once again, we see the word of God vindicated here. Now, this begs an important question. Why? Why would God be so hard on this guy? You know, here he is. He's like, well, you know, the Lord's done things in the past. He's reading the Bible. Well, maybe God will be merciful to us in the future. He's kind of prevailing upon grace, right? At least on the outside, it seems that way. But wait, what's going on the inside? Flip over a few chapters to Jeremiah chapter 37. In Jeremiah chapter 37, we discover the missing component in Zedekiah's entreaty to God. It says in verse 1, now King Zedekiah, the son of Josiah, reigned instead of Kenaiah, the son of Jehoiakim, whom Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, made king in the land of Judah. But neither he nor his servants nor the people of the land gave heed to the words of the Lord which he spoke by the prophet Jeremiah. In other words, what he's saying is, I want the goodies. I just don't want God. I want deliverance, but I don't really want a Savior. I want to get out of this tough time I'm in. I don't necessarily want to change my heart. And you know what? You can't play God for a fool. A lot of people think they can. Yeah, you ever hear people say something like, you know, I'm sure you know all this Christianity stuff. Sure it's true. You know, I'm sure it's right. But, you know, I kind of got some living to do. You know, like St. Augustine was famously quoted as saying, Lord, give me chastity, but not yet. That's kind of their byword in life. They want to do some sinning. They want to live life their own way. They think they can find satisfaction, fulfillment, the grass being greener over the septic tank of the world. That's where they think they're going to find all of their satisfaction and fulfillment. But they go, you're not saved by being good. So I can be bad. And then I know God's so all-loving that at the end of my life, when I'm on my deathbed and I have time to think about spiritual things, maybe during the commercial break between Wheel of Fortune and Jeopardy, I will get right with God. And there's a lot of people that plan their eternal life in just that way. Couple things. First of all, how do you know you're going to have a deathbed? How do you know you're going to have that deathbed experience? How do you know that you're not going to check out of this life, as I often say, walking across the street, you turn to the right, and the letters GMC are coming straight at your face? Not a lot of time to think about your eternal destiny then, right? How do you know you're going to get to your deathbed? And even if you do, understand this. In spiritual matters, maybe more than any other, practice makes perfect. If you spent your whole life practicing saying no to God, you know that every time you do, your heart gets a little bit harder. It becomes a little bit more difficult to hear the voice of God. Now, don't get me wrong. I've been with people who have made last-minute decisions to receive Christ, even in a deathbed circumstance. And God's mercy is amazing, and it's incredible. But it's not to be treated trivially. And to whom much is given, much is required. If you know the truth, but you blow off the truth, well, you're going to face some hard truth. Maybe you're going to get to a place where you can't repent even if you wanted to. Your heart is just too darn hard. My advice, pay attention to what the Scripture says. Today, if you hear His voice, don't harden your heart. Don't play with eternity, because God's not going to be played. Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. God won't let anybody play Him for a fool. Wherever a man sows, this he's also going to reap. Galatians chapter 6, verse 7 tells us. So, here we see Mr. Middle of the Road, Mr. Trying to Have It Both Ways, Mr. I've never been interested in the things of God. That was what my old man was into. I've gotten along 11 years by playing both sides against the middle and being Mr. In Between and so forth. And now you're asking me to make this hardcore decision. I just don't think I'm going to do it. Well, there was an old bumper sticker that was popular not long after I became a Christian. It was pretty simple but profound. It said this: get right or get left. These are our only decisions in life. And what God is saying is this: look, you're going to have to make a decision. And it's got to be a decision that's more than just, I've sown my wild oats and I'm praying for crop failure. God has three warnings that he is to be treated seriously in the lives of people. Look at verse 8. It says, now you shall say to this people, thus says the Lord, behold, I set before you the way of life and the way of death. He who remains in this city shall die by the sword, by famine, by pestilence. But he who goes out and defects to the Chaldeans who besiege him, he shall live, and his life shall be a prize to him. For I've set my face against this city for adversity, not for good, says the Lord. It shall be given into the hand of the king of Babylon, and he shall burn it with fire. Message to the people. Make a decision. Make a decision. Don't stay in the middle of the road. Hasn't that always been God's message to his people? Deuteronomy chapter 30 and verse 19. See, I've set before you life and death, the blessing and the curse. Choose life that you might live, that you may love the Lord your God. Joshua chapter 24, verses 15 and following. But as for me and my house, Joshua said, we'll serve the Lord. You guys got to make up your own mind, but we're going to serve the Lord. 1 Kings chapter 18, verse 21, Elijah saying, how long will you waver, literally dance between two opinions? The Lord's God, follow him. If Baal is God, then follow him. What about Jesus? Remember what he said when he wept over Jerusalem? You know, how often I've wanted to take you under my wings, like a mother hen gathers her young, but you would not. You won't see me again until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Made your decision. Now you got to live with the consequences. Again, Jeremiah is saying the same thing to the people. Look, you can choose life or death. If you believe God's word and act accordingly, even though it runs against your grain, even though you think, oh man, I'll be a traitor and a sellout and all this other stuff, what Jeremiah said, that is your only hope. Because you're not fighting Nebuchadnezzar, you're fighting God. God's the one who's taking you out. Now notice, there's a warning also for the powerful here. It says in verse 11, and concerning the house of the king of Judah, say, hear the word of the Lord, O house of David. Thus says the Lord, execute judgment in the morning and deliver him who is plundered out of the hand of the oppressor, lest my fury go forth like fire and burn so that no one can quench it because of the evil of your doings. Yeah, I think this is so amazing because even at this late hour, what God is saying to his people is this, to the leadership in Israel, if you guys would just quit being so doggone corrupt, if you would just do something as basic as do your job in a godly way, this doesn't have to go down this way. There's still an opportunity to turn, to find hope. You know, I can't help but have this particular passage just resonate in my heart today. I don't know if you've heard over the last few days of the horrible things that have gone on in New York State, where the New York State legislature has passed a law that basically guarantees abortion for any reason, not just up to the last trimester, up not just to the point before birth that abortion is legal for any reason, but also according to the provisions of this law, after a child is born, with the consultation of the doctor and the parents, they can leave the child to die if that's their desire. And Mario Cuomo, or I should say Cuomo, the governor of New York, who is ostensibly a professing, practicing Catholic, has just celebrated this as the greatest thing in his whole administration. The governor of Rhode Island has indicated that she is going to sign similar legislation. The governor of Virginia was interviewed on WTOP in Washington, D.C., and tried to rationalize the idea of giving people the right to choose even after a child is born. Woe unto us. Woe unto the United States. Like I said, if God, I guess Frank Billy Graham was famously quoted as saying, if God doesn't judge the United States soon, he's going to have to apologize to Sodom and Gomorrah. He said that, by the way, back in 1972. I'm firmly convinced that if God doesn't judge us soon, he's going to have to apologize to all those Moloch worshipers who sacrificed their infants in the Valley of Gehenna. Because we're doing the exact same thing. We need to pray, gang. I don't know if you're into fasting and prayer, but you need to fast and pray for our nation. Because God's watching. You know, America, America, God shed his grace on thee. And he did. And he does. But it's not going to last forever. Even so, come quickly, Lord Jesus. It's not too late. Man, pray, communicate to your representatives, both state, local, national, how you feel on this particular issue. Don't remain silent. You know, support or even volunteer time to ministries that come alongside women that are facing this kind of a decision, like Hands of Hope and other ministries. And make sure that we, when we stand before the Lord, don't sit there and say, well, you know, these kids were getting slaughtered. I didn't do anything about it. I just watched. You know, I felt bad when it's brought up at a sermon and wished he'd moved on to something else. But, you know, God's watching. And God's not mocked. But it's not too late. That's the amazing thing. It's not too late. God has seen even a guy like Zedekiah. If you would just start by actually being a just king, we might be getting somewhere. As we're going to see, that was too much to ask. And the consequences were forthcoming. Verse 13 says, behold, I'm against you, O inhabitant of the valley, and the rock of the plain, says the Lord, who say, who shall come down against us, or who shall enter our dwellings? But I will punish you according to the fruit of your doings, says the Lord. I will kindle a fire in the forests. It shall devour all things around it. You know, here we see people that were putting their faith in the situation they were in Jerusalem. And let me tell you something. Jerusalem is a breathtaking sight. One of the things I highly recommend is going on a trip to Israel, because one of the most amazing, amazing experiences you will have is when you're in this tour bus and you come up over these high mountain roads, you go through a tunnel, and you see the city of Jerusalem for the first time. You see the Temple Mount complex. You see this beautiful, beautiful place where so much of God's plan for his people was fulfilled. It's breathtaking. It really is. You know, Elie Wiesel, the famous Holocaust survivor, was once famously quoted as saying, no one ever comes to Jerusalem. They come back to Jerusalem. Because there's part of us, I think, even as believers in Christ, that feels like we're at home here. You know, I'll tell you honestly, I've been twice now, and it feels like every time I go, I leave a little bit more of myself there. It's a beautiful place. Yeah, Psalm 48, this beautiful description of Jerusalem, it says, great is the Lord and greatly to be praised in the city of our God and his holy mountain. Beautiful in elevation, the joy of the whole earth is Mount Zion on the sides of the north, the city of the great king. God is in her palaces. He is known as her refuge. And it goes on from there. Psalm 48 is this beautiful picture of how God manifests himself there. But that's what makes Jerusalem, Jerusalem. It's the city of the great king. Aside from that, it's just your average, normal, everyday Middle Eastern city. Doesn't have a whole lot of natural resources. You know, again, water supplies. It has the Gihon Spring, but not all that great. You know, I mean, as far as, you know, a city that becomes the straw that stirs the drink for the whole world, you would think, nah, you know, why? I'll tell you, because it's the city of the great king. God has identified his presence with that city. And he takes it very, very seriously. Now, you can take that too far and say to yourself, oh, well, I'm in the city of the great king. Therefore, I don't have to worry about judgment. That's what people were saying here. How in the world could God possibly go through the status loss of seeing his great city, the city of the great king, destroyed like this. Surely that's our security, the situation we're in. And after all, we got pretty nice walls here. We got Hezekiah's tunnel, this architectural marvel that takes the hidden spring from Gihon and brings water in. We can last out a long, long siege. Hey, we got a lot of physical things going for us. Why do we need to worry about God's judgment? God says, none of that, not a bit of it, is going to avail you, because my hand of protection is going to be lifted from you. You're going to reap exactly what you sowed. You know, again, you can have a defensible location. You can have a reliable water supply. You can have a spiritual heritage. Remember how they'd say, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord are these. We got Solomon's temple here. God will never let anything happen to Solomon's temple. And God says, don't count on it. Because it's not the surroundings that matter, gang. It's the heart you bring to it. We got to remember that, even in church. You know, let's face it, we as human beings tend to be tribal. We tend to think, you know, our side forever, turn back never. You know, our church is red hot, your church is, you know, whatever. But it's not the church that matters. It's not the place you worship that matters. It's not the pastor. It's not the program. The only thing that matters is the Lord. There's all kinds of churches that at one point were the place, it, you know. You go down by the U of A campus, you can see the remnants of what was known as the Beale Center, not too far from campus. Do you realize that back during the 40s, that was the center of an incredible spiritual revival in this town? I mean, they were packing them out there. Now you go in there and it's like, what happened? Well, I'll tell you what happened. God did a work there, and then God said, don't fall in love with the place. I'm moving on. I'm going to do something else, somewhere else. God doesn't want us to be addicted to a place or a program or a personality. Anything like that, no matter how neat they are, ends up being an idol if it comes between us and the Lord. Even the city of the great king was an idol to the people of Israel because they put their faith in it rather than in God. God says, I don't know what you're doing. I'm not going to bless your mess. So, pretty tough stuff. What we're trying to get at here tonight is this. The most important takeaway is this. The most miserable creature you will ever encounter in this life is a half-committed Christian. Too much of the Lord to be happy in the world. Too much of the world to be happy in the Lord. My advice to you is go all in. Burn the boats. Decide, I'm going to follow the Lord. Jim Elliot, the famous missionary and martyr, was once famously quoted as saying, not long before his death at the hand of the Aka Indians, when one of his friends was trying to talk him out of going to South America, and saying, you know, Jim, you're so bright, you're so intelligent, you could have just a wonderful career in academics or anything else you wanted to accomplish. And Elliot responded to his friend's entreaty not to go to the Aka Indians by saying, he is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain that which he cannot lose. Is that how you look at life? Man, let's embrace the joy and excitement of following the Lord with a full heart. Let's make sure that we aren't half-committed Christians. Oh, I love what the Apostle Paul said in the book of 2 Corinthians chapter 6. He said, we then as workers together with him also plead with you not to receive the grace of God in vain. For he says, in an acceptable time I've heard you, and in the day of salvation I've helped you. Behold, now is the accepted time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. Lord, we thank you that your word tells us that half measures and wanting to play it both ways, trying to please men and please God at the same time, is a recipe for disaster. Father, I pray that you would come to us and simplify our lives, that we would not become so caught up in theologies, in debates, in quibblings over non-essentials, that we fail to realize that what you've called us to in the Christian life isn't identifying with a particular cause, a particular church, particular character who might stand behind a pulpit and write books. You've called us to follow Christ. You've called us to take up our crosses and follow after your Son. And I thank you, Lord, that when we understand that, life becomes very simple, very focused, and very beautiful. God, we pray for our nation. We pray that in the fading echoes of what it meant to be a nation founded on Judeo-Christian principles, now being rewritten almost daily. Lord, we on the one side of the coin feel the grief for all of this. On the other side of the coin, there's encouragement. Because as we see these things happening, it reminds us that when we see these things begin to happen, we are to look up, for our salvation draws near. We pray, Father, that you would not make us another casualty of another prophecy that you made in Matthew 24 when you said, because lawlessness has increased, the love of most will grow cold. We don't want to look at these people who are deceived and making these horrible decisions and find hatred in our hearts for them. Lord, we pray that you would give us a heart of grace, a heart of compassion, a heart that desires to see these people set free from the darkness and the bondage that they're in, but also a heart that loves justice, a heart that stands up for those who have no one to stand up for them. God, we live in interesting times. I pray that you would give us the grace and the wisdom, the power, daily, moment by moment, to make a difference. We don't want to be like a Zedekiah, playing both sides against the middle, turning to you only when we feel like we need to be bailed out. Allow us to passionately follow you, no matter what the cost. God, help us to rely on you more and more deeply each and every day, and shine like lights, even as it gets darker. The darker the night, the more your light can shine. May it shine in and through us, we pray. In Jesus' name.